Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, I have become a bit of a news junkie these days, and I'm distracted by it. It's driving me crazy, and, you know, I'm like looking for the latest headline of what's going on. And of course, we're in this political season, and there's always some back and forth and this and that. And I'm not going to get into, you know, partisanship here. You know, it'll distract me, you know, and the altitude will affect me, and I just don't want to go there. So, but let me just say this. I'm a sucker for a good headline. And so I'm watching these things, and yet I'm reminded that no matter who wins the election, there's still a mess in our country that needs to be cleaned up, that no one can clean up. We're in a sinful world that's going the wrong direction, and what we have is the fact that we are citizens of heaven. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, and really, the headline that all of us need to pay attention to. And I looked at John 3 and I looked at it kind of as a news story, and I created a headline, and this is the headline I have for John 3. Jesus explains his loving Father's plan to save the world. That's big text, man. That's the headline we need. That's the direction we need to go. And I'd like you to open to John 3, please. That's where we are going to spend our time. We'll be hitting some of the stuff that you hit in your lessons, but that's where I want to camp out. That's where the Lord took me and Brad told me to go. So in that order, though. So let's look at John 3, verses 1 and 2. As we look at a meeting that takes place, a famous meeting that takes place that's very significant and helps us to understand our faith. It helps us to understand our Lord, and it says in John 3, verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do the signs that you do unless God was with him.'" Quite an opening here. Nicodemus comes to the Lord. And Nicodemus, we're told, is a leader. We're told, is a Pharisee. If we had a Jewish mindset of the time, we'd understand the significance of that. This is like a Supreme Court justice coming to pay a visit to Jesus in our vernacular. But a very important man comes to Jesus, a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, to give you an idea of what he did with his time as a ruler, as a Pharisee, he'd spend every day at the temple talking about God, looking at the law, trying to understand the rules. What does it take to be righteous? What is kosher? What is sinful? Who is in and who is out? And going around and looking at people and measuring them with this rod of their own righteousness, the law, and saying, "You're in, you're out, this is right, this is wrong." That's what he did with his time. And Nicodemus went to talk to Jesus. He came to him by night. Interesting note that we're given here. By night. Why? Why did he come by night? And there's several ideas. One is that he could have been a coward. He was afraid of being seen with Jesus at all. He was afraid of his reputation. He would be tarnished by this. Maybe he was a coward. The next idea is he could be just cautious. He didn't want anything outside or in the circumstances during the hustle bustle of the day to distract from this meeting that he was having. He was going to be very cautious. It could be that he was genuinely curious. That seems to be what he's saying here. He's saying, "We're noticing something because signs are happening that are amazing us, and we're curious about this." Or finally, and I lean towards this one, he could have been called. The Lord could be doing a work in Nicodemus where he highlights Jesus and he's paying attention to Jesus and his heart is leaning towards Jesus and he's just got to know what that is. I remember that before I came to Christ, there was something about Jesus. I didn't know what it was. I was curious, certainly. I was cautious around my friends. I was a bit of a coward. I was all these things, but mainly, now that I look at it, I was called. And I found out why, because I ended up coming to Christ. So we see all of this taking place as Nicodemus comes. And what we see in Nicodemus right off the bat is he is kind of a type of mankind, really all mankind, because all of us individually will stand before Jesus one day and give account to the Lord for what we did with Jesus. So it's really important that we look at this because we could put ourselves in Nicodemus' shoes as we study here. Nicodemus says, Rabbi. This is a complimentary term. It literally means great one, teacher, master. It was a term that they would use of teachers. He was looking up to Jesus, in a sense, by using this title. And he starts with this statement, question, opening thing. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could do these things unless God was with him. That is there. And it seems like, based on that statement, he may be ready to throw in a question, to test the Lord, to test the waters, you know, maybe throw some theological jargon at him and maybe put him in his place if necessary or ask the key questions that are on his mind. I think that perhaps Nicodemus was in this place where he had planned out the conversation a bit and in this idea of going through, hey, what are you all about? And what are the things that he noted? What things that Jesus did Nicodemus notice? And your study really went over that. First of all, we know that Jesus was baptized. Nicodemus probably knew about that. He may not know that when Jesus came up out of the water, the voice of the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended on Christ in the form of the dove. The Son came up out of the water, starting officially his public ministry with the stamp of the Trinity approving Jesus at this point. We don't know how much he knew, but this is what happened. Perhaps the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus went 40 days into the wilderness fasting and being tempted by the devil himself. And notice that the devil, when he came to Jesus, didn't say, "Now, if you are the Son of God," the devil himself said, "Since you are the Son of God." So we see that happening in Jesus' ministry. Also, we see Jesus coming back around to John the Baptist, and John identifies him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and really points to him as the Messiah and reveals his redemptive ministry publicly. We also know that Jesus starts calling his followers, his disciples at this time, in John 1:35. Jesus did his first miracle. He turned water into wine in John chapter 2. He cleanses the temple. I'm sure that Nicodemus noticed that in John 2:13. And then we need to understand that this is just part of what Jesus was doing. Because John himself says in John 21:25 that there were so many other things that Jesus did that if anyone were to write them all down, that all the books in the world could not contain the things that Jesus did. So we need to understand other stuff was going on that Nicodemus was noticing at this point. So clearly, Jesus had made an impact with the things that could not really be explained by the religious leaders. And this will become a problem for the religious leaders as Jesus' ministry continues. What do you do with the miracles? What do you do with the signs that he was doing in the name of the Lord? Well, they had to deny them. They had to question them. They had to say, well, that's not lawful. God couldn't bless it because it doesn't agree with our interpretation of the law, healing on the Sabbath or doing this or that. And ultimately, the religious leaders will have to say, well, he's doing the things that he's doing. We can't deny that he's doing them, but he's doing them in the power of the devil. He's doing them in the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus answered, now that's absurd. I'm doing good in the name of the bad guy? Come on, no, that's not working out here. But Nicodemus noticed it, and he didn't look at Jesus this way. And perhaps he was there representing others because he says, you know, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. There's a we there. So Nicodemus is representing more than just himself. But again, I wonder what old Nick was planning on hearing from the Lord. Maybe he'd throw out this question and he was expecting a compliment from Jesus or maybe some kind of approval from Jesus. Oh, Nicodemus, I know that you're a good man. And, you know, if you put all your good on one side and all your bad on the other, you're gooder than badder and God certainly will accept you. No, that's not the way we come to God. Or perhaps, oh, you work in the temple, you're a leader, you read a lot of scripture, certainly you're in just by your religious affiliation. Or perhaps, you know, hey, I know that you're part of the in political party, you're a Pharisee. You know, there was the Pharisees, the conservatives, the Sadducees, the liberals, and it was lined up that way. There was kind of a war going on, and Jesus didn't care which political party he affiliated with. Or maybe he expected, you know, Nicodemus, you're just doing your best, and that's really all God can ask for anyone, isn't it? Now, that's not it either. Jesus does something radically different. He doesn't wait for the question. He doesn't wait for the spiritual sparring. He doesn't wait for a discussion of the law. He looks Nicodemus in the eye, and he says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. No one had ever heard this before. We need to erase it from our minds as we even study it, because we have this idea floating around. We understand the positive aspects of being born again from Scripture, but it's kind of a handle that are the enemies of the church say, oh, those born-again Christians, oh, the born-again political group, or the, you know, and it's kind of got this negative connotation, but when Nicodemus heard it, it had no connotation. Imagine if you had never heard this. Imagine if you went to the doctor and you were in pretty good shape and you go through your exam. And the doctor checks his charts, looks you in the eye, and says, we're going to have to start over. Start over what? The tests? The EKG? The blood work? Oh, don't make me get on the scale again. I hate the doctor's scale, please. Is it just me, or do you guys empty your pockets too when you go on the doctor's scale? You know, and it's like, let me take off my shoes, please. No, you can't take. Oh, they weigh 25 pounds each. I've got to take them off, you know. I'm used to my scale at home with a distinct advantage, you know, and now I've got all this baggage on. How can I weigh? Anyway, what if the doctor said, we've got to start over. The existing you is just not working. We're going to have to go back to the beginning. Well, how? Well, there's cloning and there's cell this and that. And so we're going to eliminate you and start, you know, essentially with you as a baby. By the way, how's your mother doing these days? How is the old girl? This is going to be hard on her, you know. And that's kind of where Nicodemus was. He's like, what is going on? What are you talking about? Born again. Well, essentially, to understand this in its simplest form, it means bringing forth life, being born. So here's Jesus going to Nick, you need to do something so radically different, so foreign to your understanding, that it's going to blow your mind. And he's saying, Nicodemus, all the work you've done, all the law keeping you've done, all your religious fervor is for nothing. God needs to create something new and completely different in you by his Spirit. That's what has to happen. And again, Nicodemus is confused by this in verse 4. He makes that statement about entering his mother's womb. And then Jesus goes on, verse 5, answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So everyone who is born of the Spirit," a spiritual birth is what Jesus is talking about. The water and the Spirit. Interesting statement. There's many thoughts as to what this means. Some would say, oh, you have to be baptized and you have to be converted. And until you're baptized, you can't be saved. This is baptismal regeneration. We can reject that out of hand. Case in point, the thief on the cross. We don't have to be baptized to be saved. We are baptized because we're saved. And by the way, we're doing a baptism tonight. If anyone has not been baptized, are you saved? Be baptized. We'll be doing it tonight. You can do that. So baptismal regeneration we can reject. The other thing it could mean is the waters of birth. Jesus would support this with his statement, that which is flesh, refers to the flesh, the amniotic fluid. We come forth into a watery birth, and now that's not enough. There has to be a spiritual birth also. That's certainly the meaning I think Jesus is going to. Others would say, this is the baptism of John. You don't have to literally be baptized, but Jesus is referring to John's baptism of repentance. What he's saying is, Nicodemus, you need to be born of the water or repent, and then be born again of the Spirit. And then another strong idea is that we are born of the water of the Word of God. The Word of God is symbolic. We're washed by the water of the Word. And certainly in 1 Peter 2:23, where Peter talks about having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, would support that. But the point is, we need to be born again with a spiritual birth. I just did a funeral service last Saturday in this room. We talked about a lady who passed away, who's the mother of one of the guys in our video team. And great lady, Christian since the age of 13, wonderful mother, wonderful wife, husband passed away 10 years ago. And we stood around and we talked about what a great person she was. And she was. We talked about all the wonderful things that she did for God, and she did. But that's not why she was saved. That's not why she was in heaven. It wasn't what she did for God. It's what God did for her. And so is being born again or being born of the Spirit. God has done something for us. And I'd like to examine more of that. And to do so, let's drop down to John 3:16. You probably don't have to turn your page, but we're going to spend the rest of our time in John 3:16, the well-known, most memorized, most well-known scripture in all of the Bible. John 3:16, I think I knew it before I knew I knew it. You know, it was like, oh, John 3:16, God so loved me. How did I learn that? It's kind of like a song. You just catch the tune and it goes along and you know it. As a new believer, it's where we all start, John 3:16. As a seasoned scholar, that's where we will end because it has the most profound truths of any scripture, John 3:16. It's a bedrock of our faith. It's been called the hope diamond of scripture. It's been said that still waters run deep. And under these 25 simple words run the mysteries of God's eternal character and counsel. John 3:16. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now with no hands. God's... No, I'm just kidding. We just know it back and forward. It's like... I love this. I love that we can recite this, we can hang on to this, we can tell others about it. But sometimes I'm afraid that this wonderful scripture is shortchanged because familiarity breeds contempt. We say it without thinking about it. We review it without studying it. I'd like to just break it up into four simple parts. In it we find John 3:16, where it gives us the motive and the method of our salvation, as well as the process and the promise for those who respond. Four parts. He loved, he gave, we believe, we live. He loved, the motive. He gave, the method. We believe, the process. We live, the promise. That's John 3:16. I'd like to walk through these things. First, starting with the fact that he loved. And this is really, as you see this, the he part and the we part. There's a he part, what he does, and the we part, what we do. And this is the first he part. He loved us. Scripture tells us over and over again about God's love for us. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy for us, out of the great love with which he loved us. Romans 8:37, know in all things we are more than conquerors through him who what? Loved us. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves us. God loves us. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And that includes us. And he has the capacity and ability to know each and every person in the world and direct his love uniquely towards us. It's an amazing, amazing thing that God loves us. So let me ask, why? Why does God love us? Are you listening? Short answer, like the guy delivering it, I don't know. I don't know. That's something we can contemplate throughout eternity. He chooses to love us. We don't bring anything to the table or any benefit to him. Well, let's see. If God loves us and I respond and I'm this and I share and then three other people, and if you apply the Amway equation we go to, you know, and somehow there's this thing that happens that I bring something to the table. I do not. You do not. We are sinners separated from God in our natural state, yet he loves the unlovable. And again, he chooses to. And let's not argue with that. That's a good thing that he loves us. I think one of the ways we can unlock this is to look at 1 John 4:8, where John says, God is love. You know, not God wants to love. God is love. By very nature, he is love. And there's another aspect of this, because it's the highest motivation of all creation to glorify God. When God manifests his love, he is glorified, and thereby God glorifies himself with his own attribute. That's cool. God glorifies himself by his love. God loves us intensely, individually, with agape love. We won't go too far into this. We talk about it a lot. You should study this if you don't understand it. Agape is that unique, God-centered love. That love that comes only from God, that is completely committed to the object of that love, whether or not that object is lovable or performs or loves back or does anything. It is a decision to love more than a feeling of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 goes over it. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not. When did you ever feel patient? When did you ever feel kind? Those are decision words. That's the love of God, and you can find that there. So God loves us. He loves. Maybe the best way we can measure God's love is by looking at what it does. He gave. That's the next point. He gave. He gave his only son. Jesus was in perfect fellowship with the Father, second member of the Godhead. Jesus, the beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Remember the baptism. There is no way to understate the dearness and value of Jesus to God. We could go on for days talking about it. God loves Jesus. God values Jesus. God is in fellowship with Jesus. Jesus and God's relationship is so far beyond our understanding, we can't really compare anything to it. We could go, okay, my relationship with my wife. We're pretty close. Does that measure up? No, not even close. My relationship with my grandkids. All my kids. I'd lay down my life for my whole family. It's kind of a pale shadow of the fellowship and love that God has for Jesus. Yet, again, we need to look at the measure of God's love. God is motivated by his love to give his son to redeem us. That's wild. That's incredible. See, God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. No sin can stand in God's presence. And as much as he loves us, there's a barrier between us and God. It is our sin. God reaches towards us. He desires to fellowship with us. He wants to know us. He's in that place, but he cannot in our existing state because our sin must be judged. There's no pause button on our sin. There's no do-overs. There's no ignoring it. God in his righteousness cannot. So what does God do? The only way for God to exercise his love is to execute his judgment. Let me say that again. The only way for God to exercise his love towards us is to execute his judgment. And the only one able to stand in that place as a righteous sacrifice is his son himself. To put it bluntly, Jesus took the bullet of God's wrath for us. He gave. And now God treats Jesus like a sinner when he's on the cross. He pours out his wrath, and as a result, he treats us like his sons who believe in him. It's a pretty amazing thing. And there was no other way this could have been done. That's why I firmly believe when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And any other way is a lie. Any other religion is a lie. It's the only way. And to say anything differently is to cheapen God's love for us. And God would know if there was another way, wouldn't he? And the ultimate proof of whether or not Jesus is the way is that one and most important moment in time in human history. You know what that is? It's when the stone rolled away on Easter morning. When Jesus took his life up again, he rose from the dead, proving that he's the Son of God, proving that our sin had been paid for, proving that God was right to do what he did to accomplish his purposes. Jesus did it. God love. God gave. Man, talk about headlines. That ought to be a headline every day. What is our biggest problem? We're all going to die. Everyone in the world is going to die. One man has not died. Wouldn't people pay more attention to that? Listen to what he has to say? Everybody should pay attention to that. One man has come back from the grave. I'm sorry, this is an aside. I'm kind of freaking out here. It's just so true. It is so true. He is the answer. He is the way. Jesus did it. Amazing. But it cost God everything. That's the he part. He loved. He gave. That's the big part. That's the hard part. Now the we part. We must believe. And that's pretty simple, comparatively speaking, to what he did. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever opens the door for everybody. I love whosoever. Don't you love whosoever? It's not whatsoever. It's not whensoever. It's not Jew-soever, only for the Jews. It's not Gentile-soever. It's not he-soever or she-soever. Whosoever opens the doors of heaven to everybody. Whosoever, whosoever, whosoever. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Because it includes me-soever and you-soever. It includes us all. It's an amazing thing that God opens the door for us through faith. But we must believe. Believing is not just assenting to, if you want, that's fine. No. That's not the kind of belief we're talking about here. If we believe, if we trust in, if we cling to, if we rely on, if we hold on to Jesus for dear life, the kind of trust a man in a lifeboat has in a storm. It's the kind of trust that a skydiver trusts in his parachute when he jumps out of the plane. It's the kind of trust that a patient has in a doctor holding a scalpel as he puts them out. It's complete trust. And it's not a one-time trust. It's believing every day that God is right, that Jesus is Lord, that we are in partnership with him, that a new life has been created in us through this faith. That's the kind of trust we're talking about. That's the kind of belief. And it's really the kind of belief that God deserves. And if we believe in this way, we shall not perish. Perish means we'll go to hell eternally. You know, Jesus spent 13% of his teachings talking about hell. And two-thirds of his parables warning about hell. Jesus doesn't want us to go there. That's why he came to rescue us. Hell was not intended for us. It was intended for the rebellious angels who rejected God. And God does everything in his power to keep us from going there. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I think that the question that so many answer, how could a God of love send someone to hell? And the answer is, he doesn't. They volunteer by stepping over Jesus and rejecting him over and over and over again. So if we believe, we will live everlasting life. There is a heaven. It's a place of activity and worship. We refer to heaven as the afterlife. I like the way C.S. Lewis looked at it. He called heaven the life. He called this place the shadowlands or the before life. We're in the before life. The real life is in heaven. That's where it starts, right there. How do you describe heaven? How do you get a handle on heaven? It's like trying to describe Yosemite Valley to a slug. I mean, you just can't get your mind around it. The best I can do is this. Let's talk about what it is and what it isn't. Heaven is eternal. Heaven is new. It's a new creation, better than this one. Heaven is beautiful. Heaven is prepared according to Jesus. He prepares a place for us. Heaven is a place of worship. Heaven is a celebration. Heaven is a reunion. Heaven is discovering people there that we care for and miss. Heaven is a place where we rule and reign together with Christ. What is heaven not? There is no more death. There is no more tears. There is no more temptation. There is no more sin. There is no more conflict. There is no end. There are no goodbyes. Heaven should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a big deal. This is the gospel. This is a big deal. Just today, some new statistics came out on religion in America. In 1960, 50% or more were Protestant or professing Protestant. Today, a recent poll says 1 out of 5 professes to be a Protestant. We are no longer the leading faith in our country today. And just as well, it would be hypocritical if we were to say that. It is what it is. 1/3 of people are now classified as what they're calling nuns. N-U-N-S, nuns. That means they have no real religious interest, leaning, or fervor. They don't go to church. They don't feel motivated to really have one. They're not dyed-in-the-wool atheists. They're not agnostic. They're not anything. They're not interested. They're nuns. But death is coming for us all. And it's very important that we understand the he and the we of John 3:16. Again, our headline was, Jesus explains his loving Father's plan to save the world. They need to hear that. As we look at what he did, you know, God just opens a door for us. It's wide open. Jesus says, I am the door. Jesus says, I am the way. It's wide open. God has made heaven available. It's as simple as believing. I mean, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Compared to what Christ did. And he used in verse 14 an illustration of the serpent being put up on a pole when the children of Israel were being smitten by snakes and dying. And God tells Moses, put a serpent up. It'll prove that I've judged the serpent, Satan, who's afflicted the people with sin. And all they have to do is look. All they have to do is look. That's pretty easy healing, isn't it? And that's all we need to do, is to look to Jesus and believe on him. He is the door. You know, Jesus also says in Revelation 3:20 that he knocks on the door of our hearts. And if we hear his voice and open, he'll come in and sup with us. Illustration of fellowship, or that born-again process that will take place. And it reminded me of something. It reminded me when, on occasion, we've gone on vacation and been on the road, and my kids and grandkids would be with us, and our family's gotten to the point where we don't fit in one hotel room anymore. It wouldn't be pretty if we did. So we get 2 rooms, and we ask for them to be adjoining rooms. And we go into our separate doors, or in our separate space, and then the kids on the other side throw open the door. The door's wide open. And my granddaughter, she loves to knock. She's a knocker, and it's a very subtle knock. And she'll start knocking on that door because she knows we're on the other side. There's no doorknob on that side. The doorknob is on the inside, on my side. And I have to hear that knock, and I need to choose to open that door so that I can fellowship with my granddaughter. Simple illustration. Jesus is the door and he's wide open. Jesus is the way. And in Revelation 3:20, he says, now I'm knocking on your door. It's on your side. The doorknob is on your side. I'm not going to come in unless you invite me. That's really the heart of John 3:16. Look at what I've done. Man, I love you. I gave for you. I gave you my best. And if you believe, I'll come in. You'll be born again. And we'll have that fellowship. How powerful that is. I would wonder if there are any here tonight who have not opened that door in their lives personally. It's easy. Believe. Well, I don't know. Believe. Well, I have this excuse. You know, if this is making sense to you, if the Lord is speaking to you, even as we started with Nicodemus, who was what he was called, I think God was doing a work in his heart. He was called to Jesus. You've been called here tonight. Your door is closed and you need to open it. And it's very easy to do. You open it by saying, I agree with you, Lord. There's no other way but through you. I see your love. I see what you gave. Now I believe, and help me live, not just in heaven, but every day here on earth. And I tell you, it would be worth it just for this part. I live with no more lies, no more guilt, no more sin, or I can get rid of it if I do. I have a blueprint for how to be married, how to be a father, how to work, how to do. The Lord has done so much, just this side of eternity. And that doesn't even mention the other side. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray. If you've not received Christ, and you want to, I'm not going to twist your arm. God will never do that. But he wants you to understand that there is a decision to make, and it's a limited time offer. It's only available this side of eternity, and we don't know when our lives end. So let's pray together, guys. Lord, if there are any here who would like to believe in your name, who would like to say, yes, I believe in your love, yes, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin and rose again, yes, I want to be your child simply by believing and turning my life over to you. If there are any here who would agree with that now, hey, raise your hand, and I'd like to pray for you, and we'd like to help you in that new walk with the Lord. Just raise your hand up high where I can see it. This is a prayer of accepting Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is a prayer of believing. God so loved the world. This is a prayer of believing that he gave his only begotten Son. In the back row, I see somebody. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right. God bless you, gentlemen. Would you please meet us by those doors in the back? We'd like to give you a Bible, but I want to pray for you right now. Pray this prayer in your hearts, after me, and this is a prayer of just firming up what you've done, because if you've raised your hand, if you'd agree, you've already believed, and this is a prayer of telling God about it. Let's do that. Lord Jesus, I agree that I'm a sinner. I recognize your love. I receive Jesus as my Savior. Help me now to walk with you as I put my belief, my faith in you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.